Thank you, Lord. Well, let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we love you so much. And we're so grateful. We're so grateful to you, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, at the cross, Lord, you made the way for us. And Lord, it wasn't just forgiving us, making, you know, the sin go away and the sin issue go away. Lord, it was bringing us wholeheartedly into your family and wrapping your arms around us. The image of the prodigal son returning home and his father grabbing him and kissing 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 him. I mean, the image of, for me, the older man, the father embracing his adult son and just covering him in kisses because he loves him so much. Father, I thank you for that imagery that you've placed in the Word to reveal to us just how much you love us. Lord, we give you all the praise for what you've done. We thank you for it. Lord, have your way this evening as I minister. Thank you, Lord, for your anointing upon the Word, upon us as we speak and listen. We receive what you want to give us. Amen. Hallelujah. Isn't Jason doing a phenomenal job? Yeah, he's doing a great job. Thank you, Jason. We are very grateful for your hard work. Okay. One of the things I like to do every now and again is I go on YouTube, and I have, you know, my own little YouTube sign-in, and I actually have a YouTube channel. I have three videos that I've made. One of them has 45,000 views, which is, like, kind of shocking. It's a do-it-yourself repair on a toilet because we have a funky toilet, an unusual toilet. Anyways, long and the short of it is sometimes I'll go on YouTube, and do you know, when you watch something on YouTube, the algorithm takes note of that and then suggests another video. And if you watch that, the algorithm says, oh, he likes this and keeps sending it. So oftentimes on the side there, on the right, there's a whole list of videos that it's proposing. And some of them are Christian-based apologetics. You all know what apologetics are. Essentially, apologetics is, it's the defense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was an apologist. You know, he'd go into places and he would defend the gospel. And on Mars Hill, that's essentially what he was doing. Now, a lot of these guys, I don't listen to just anybody. In fact, if you were to say, who do you listen to? I don't really know. I don't know their names. I don't keep track of that. But sometimes I'll start listening to one and then I'll follow it through a bit. And there's one guy I would recognize to see him. Part of what he does is he goes on college campuses and he'll stand in the middle of the quad, as they call it. And people will come to him and start challenging him. And as an apologist, what he does is he answers the questions or the challenge that's being presented. So, for example, somebody could say, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Christianity, because the Bible is full of contradictions. And so as an apologist, he would address that statement. He would ask maybe a question like, well, can you give me an example of a contradiction that you found? And of course, you know, 99 out of 100 times they say, well, I don't really know and this and that. Well, I heard the word contradictions. They don't really know. And of course, he'll answer and give, a biblically, scripturally based response. And that's apologetics. So I like to listen to some of those things every once in a while. And I watched one maybe a month ago, or it might have been before Christmas. And it was a young man, a college student, and he was basically saying, you know, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Right and wrong is just what individuals decide for themselves. And he even said, you know, I can't tell you if something is right or wrong, nor can you tell me, because right and wrong is subjective. And it's forever changing. It's a personal thing. And so, you know, the apologist said, well, can you tell me if a man were to murder his spouse, would that be wrong? And the young man says, no, I can't tell you if that's wrong, because it's subjective. He said, I can't objectively tell you it's wrong, because there are no absolutes that govern morality. It's all subjective. He even went on to say, you know, I personally subjectively believe that murdering a spouse is wrong, but it's subjective. That's my personal view, my personal belief, but there's no absolute that would determine that as being wrong. it's all, you know, right and wrong is based on emotions. It's based on feelings. It's based on context. It, you know, he would go on to say it's based on our culture. Our culture has defined for us some things that are right and wrong. And really, this is one of the humanistic philosophies that's dominating our culture today in 2025. That most people in the Western world would believe if it feels good, do it. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. And as long as they don't, you know, conflict too much, we should be okay. But there's no such thing as an absolute as far as right and wrong. I had a conversation with someone once, several years ago, who knew of my faith in Jesus. And basically, he posited that abortion was neither right nor wrong. That there were occasions when maybe abortion would be wrong, but in most occasions it's probably right. And he, as a man, he really had no say in the matter anyways. As a man, what could he offer or add to the subject? He really, it wasn't his place. And that he was to say, you know, there's no foundation of morality for him to be able to say that it's right or wrong. And he even said something along the lines like, who are we to say that it's right or it's wrong? There are no absolutes. So that's obviously, from our perspective as Christians, illogical and flawed. And so I even said this to him. I said, you know, your thinking is really bizarre. If someone were to walk into your home, kill your family and steal your stuff, would you have a problem with that? And who are you to say that it's wrong? If there's no foundation for an absolute morality, right? How can you say that something is wrong, even if someone is inflicting that wrong upon you? How can you say? And if you don't have a foundation of righteousness that is absolute, right? What does Jesus say about that? If you don't have an absolute truth in your life, then your house is built on shifting sands and it's going to collapse. It can't stand, right? Of course, we as Christians, we ascribe to a moral code that is both absolute and founded on truth. Truth, of course, is a person. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. We love you, Jesus. This truth that we've received and this morality that we've received comes from one who is greater than us. It's not coming from us. So one of the things that we see in society and culture is that what's right today or what's wrong today can change really based on how people feel tomorrow. And we've seen this. I mean, I'm only 49 years old. I know I'm getting up there. But in my brief time on this earth, I have seen things go from everybody knows it's wrong to, well, maybe it's okay. Well, you know, it's your business. I don't want to mess around with it, to people actually embracing it and saying, this is a good thing. It's bizarre, it's strange, and yet there's nothing new under the sun, right? This has been going on since the fall of man. So what they believe is that there are no absolutes, that morality is actually a social construct. So whatever we hold as a moral thing is because our society, our culture, has over the course of time come to a place of deciding, well, these are the things that we want in our culture, these are the things that we will reject. And, you know, together we're coming into an agreement, kind of like a social contract, that we're not going to do these things, and we're not going to do those things, and we're going to agree together that these things are wrong, because we don't want total anarchy in our society. This is how we want to choose to have a society. But really, it's our choice. It's subjective. We are choosing that these things are right. We are choosing that those things are wrong. But really, there is no objective truth that would define something as wrong. There is no absolute. And just to define the difference between subjective and objective, someone might say, I feel that it is cold in here. That's subjective. But the objective part of it is it's 72 degrees Fahrenheit in the room. So there's a fact, right? Because objective is fact-based or truth-based. Subjective is all about emotions, it's all about feelings, it's all about what's going on right here, right now. So a person, you know, you could have five different people in the room, or how many people are we, about 20. 20 people in the room, and we could have different opinions on whether or not it's cold or hot in here. But what doesn't change is the thermostat says it's 72 degrees, whatever it might be. That's objective. So this young man was basically saying that there is no absolute truth concerning right and wrong. You can't objectively say from a fact-based, truth-based foundation that something is wrong. Everything that we determine to be right or wrong is based on our feelings, our opinions, our culture, whatever it might be. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges. Thank you, Lord. So the book of Judges spans approximately 350 years. It's an historical book that records the events that took place over the course of that 350 years. And when we read the last few chapters of the book of Judges, what we're reading is about the end state of that nation, okay, of the nation of Israel. So I just want you to go with me to Judges 17, verse 6. I want to read one scripture. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then we read the exact same scripture again. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes at the very end in chapter 21, verse 25. And so here we have four chapters that kind of gives us an idea of what's going on in the nation of Israel in terms of what that means, all right, to help us to understand or to give context to those statements, okay, that statement that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. So first, in chapter 17, we read about a man named Micah. And basically, he has an idol, a graven image, and he finds himself a Levite. And he says to the Levite, hey, why don't you become my priest, become my house priest, and I will sustain you, I'll cover your expenses, I'll pay you a salary, and you can be, you know, the priest to our household. And so this Levite agrees to do that, and he goes into the household, and he has the idol, the graven image, and he has, all the things that pertain to worshiping God, and he becomes the house priest, okay? And, you know, part of what we see going on in that chapter is then later on you have Danites, one of the tribes of Israel. They're coming into this part of the land. They're going to come and occupy it as, you know, God had commanded, go into the promised land and occupy it. And they meet this priest, and at some point they say to this priest, and I'm really summarizing this a lot for the sake of time, but essentially they say to this priest, so this tribe of Dan, they say, why don't you come and become our priest? Because wouldn't it be better for you to be the priest of a whole tribe as opposed to the priest of just a simple house? And so this priest's like, hey, yeah, that's a great idea. So he grabs the idol and all the stuff pertaining to the worship of God, and he follows these people. Is there a problem here? Well, of course there's a problem here. We're seeing that there's a syncretism of the worship of idols and false gods being brought into the worship of God, something that they should have known full well that this was wrong and should not be done. In fact, they should have known right away that what they were supposed to do was put all those people to death, because that's what the law had commanded. If Moses had been around, if Joshua had been around, what do you think would have happened? None of those people would have lived to see the end of the day, okay? And then we could skip into, I think it's chapter 19, where it talks about another Levite. This Levite, he had a concubine. She, was spending time with other men, and then she leaves. She goes home, and this man, this Levite, decides, I'm going to go get her and bring her back. And so he goes to the land where she's living with her father, and he speaks nicely to her and convinces her to come back home with him, blah, blah, blah. They go on, they begin to travel back home, but they're traveling late at night, and, you know, as the sun is going down, or I should say late in the evening, and as the sun is going down, they stop at a place called Gibeah, or Gibeah, however it's pronounced, of Benjamin, so of the Benjamites, another tribe. And so they decide they're going to stay in this place called Gibeah, and they're going to spend the night there, and they have nowhere to stay, and there's a person from that town who comes and meets this Levite and says, hey, don't stay out here. It wouldn't be a good idea. Come back to my home and stay with us. Obviously, this man knows that this is not a safe place for this Levite and his concubine. He knows what's about to go down. Well, what goes down, and you probably remember this story, that basically the men of Gibeah, they show up, start pounding on the door saying, hey, you know, bring out that man, this stranger. We want to know him. Basically, they want to, you know, do things that are not right, that are wicked and perverse. And of course, the man of that town who was hosting the Levite says, no, don't do this wicked thing. And wait, I have a daughter and this concubine. We'll send them out and have your way with them. And so that's the right answer here. Well, that's what they end up doing. And then all night long, these vile, wicked people do horrible things to this concubine. And the next morning, the Levite finds her on the doorstep, and apparently she's dead. He picks her up, puts her on his donkey, and they go home, and where he proceeds to cut her into 12 pieces and send pieces of her to all the other tribes in Israel. And what do? They come and they, you know, basically almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. What's going on here? What are we seeing? Well, we're seeing that basically in the land of Israel is all kinds of sexual perversion and wickedness, and people are okay with it. And we start the chapter with a Levite who has a concubine. And a concubine is someone who is his sexual partner, but not his wife. Like, that's sin. That's adultery. It's wicked. From the very get-go, the story starts out wrong, right? And then we have these people behaving like Sodom and Gomorrah. They should have known that God, you know, he encountered that once before and destroyed and wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. They should have known that this was wicked and so on. But what we see when we close out the book of Judges is, once again, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What was right in their own eyes? Well, let's worship God however we want to. Let's do whatever we want to with the people around us, and so on and so forth. Turn with me to Joshua 24, because it gives us a little bit of context. Joshua 24, we're just going to read a few scriptures here. Joshua is very old. It says, actually, he's stricken with age. And he's about to, you know, move on into the afterlife. Go to Abraham's bosom. But in verse 29, it says here, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Okay, so just want to draw out here, basically the nation of Israel, you know, they had been delivered from the land of Egypt, delivered from captivity. We know they have this great trial because of their disobedience and their rebellion. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. They eventually, you know, they make it to the promised land. Joshua brings them into the promised land and so on and so forth. And you have a nation of people who have seen God move and seen God do things. And they were the recipients of, you know, the oracles, the law, the statutes, and the judgments of God. And you have a group of people who are serving God. They have the temple worship. They have the Levitical priesthood. And under Moses, under Joshua, and those who had served with them and overlived them or lived beyond them, they had all these people providing leadership and direction in conjunction with what God had provided as far as the law, the covenant, and so on. Okay? But now all these people have died. Moses is gone, Joshua is gone, and all the people who overlived Joshua and ruled with him, they're all gone. And now you have basically a group of people who are saying, you know, we don't have central leadership. We don't have somebody giving us what we need to do what we need to do, tell us what to do or what not to do. And as a result, now we all do what is right in our own eyes. Another way of saying this would be they believed they needed a king. Right? We need someone to tell us what to do. And of course, we see that in the book of Samuel. They eventually convince Samuel to go to God to get a king for them. And Samuel is kind of upset about it. And the Lord says to him, listen, this isn't about you. They're rejecting me, not you. Okay? So every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So again, the context is that we have a group of people who had everything they needed to do righteously, but now, because they feel they have no leadership, they're kind of feeling like they're left to their own devices. Okay. And they believe that the solution to the problem is, let's get ourselves a king. Everyone is deciding what's right in their own eyes, contrary to what had been given to them. Okay, and I really want to stress the fact that right up until this point, and now these people inhabiting the land, occupying the promised land, occupying the promise, they have what they need to be righteous in God's eyes. Okay? That's very important for us to understand that. So how did it happen that after Joshua passed and those who overlived him, how did it happen that they came to be in this state? Well, you know, if we look at today, if we look at our present world today, we see the same thing. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We see this continuously. In fact, if you live, I kind of live in a bubble now because my church is my existence. But I used to work in a secular workplace, and I used to hear and see and be confronted with things all the time. We live in a world where people basically do whatever they want if it feels right. Even when things are illegal or against the law, if they can get away with it, they'll do it. And even things that are not against the law, that are not illegal, even maybe approved of, some of those things are wicked. We understand that. But how did it come to be this way in 2025? Well, one of the things that happened that we see is that in the 60s, there was a great rebellion against God. They said, we don't want this leadership of this God. They shrugged it off, got rid of it, not realizing that they were, you know, putting their neck into a far greater trap because the enemy wants their destruction, right? Whereas God does not. But what did they do? Well, in the 60s, they removed prayer and the Bible out of schools, right? They removed any kind of, and we're talking about lost people, right? So if you're a Christian and they took prayer and the Bible out of school, at least hopefully at home, you're still getting the Bible, you're still getting godly instruction from your parents. Hopefully your parents are bringing you to church and so on and so forth. So if you're a Christian, you're still being consistently exposed to the truth, consistently exposed to the Word of God, and you have a foundation of knowledge in God that is hopefully guiding your lifestyle and your choices, right? But if you're not born again, if you don't have a godly people in your life, like how many people their testimony is they had a grandmother or grandfather who was godly. Their parents were wicked, but their grandparent was someone sowing into their life. But how many people in the world didn't have that? So now all of a sudden there's no more prayer, there's no more Bible, and anytime they hear anything about God or prayer, it's mocking, it's derogatory or denigrating, right? Then at some point, was it the 80s, the 90s, I don't remember, but they took the Ten Commandments out of courthouses and legislative buildings and so on and so forth. Let's wipe out any knowledge of the external conscience. Let's remove any knowledge of what God says as a foundation, what is right and what is wrong. And then it goes even further. Eventually, it got to the point where even talking about Christianity now can get you into hot water. If you even say to somebody, hey, Merry Christmas, somebody can get mad at you for doing that. And my son-in-law, Matt, was just telling me that that's happening now in France where they're trying to abolish or get rid of saying Merry Christmas. Of course, they don't say Merry Christmas. They say Joyeux Noël. But the point is, they're years behind us, I guess, in that respect, where they're trying to remove any knowledge of God. Well, doing that over the course of, you know, 1.5 generations is we now have a group of people in our nations, in our culture, Western culture, who have no foundation of knowledge of what's right and wrong. They have no. When I was a boy, it didn't matter who you talked to. People knew what was right and wrong. I remember when I was in my early 20s and we'd do street ministry when I was in Bible college. We'd meet people and people would say, well, you know, I'm living with my girl. I know I'm living with my girlfriend and it's wrong. And then God says it's wrong and I need to make that right. They had a knowledge of it. Even if they were living sinfully and they were going to continue to live sinfully, they didn't have this notion that it was okay. They knew it was wrong. They had a foundation of knowledge, of truth, of what God had to say on the matter. And of course, now we see that even in the body of Christ, that syncretism has come in, that erosion of foundation has come in. Brother Barry likes to quote the Pew Research. What do they call Pew Research? The surveys that they do. And one of the surveys he referenced not too long ago basically stated that statistically, a majority of people who claim to be Christians think it's okay to cohabitate, think it's okay to enter into relationship activities that are, you know, reserved for the marriage bed. That's what's going on in the body of Christ today. How does this happen, right? Well, if we look back at the book of Judges, we see that they said, well, we didn't have a king, we didn't have a leader, we didn't have someone to keep us in line. But that's not really the issue. That's not what they needed. They didn't need a king. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. If it feels like I'm rushing a bit, it's because I want to get to a time of praying in tongues. So chapter 30, verse 15 of Deuteronomy. So again, we have Moses. He's at the end of his life. And of course, we know contextually that what's gone on is God has given to Moses the commandments, the Levitical worship, the temple worship, you know, all the things pertaining to the revelation of God to humanity. And he's written these things down and he's delivered them to the people of Israel. And now we have him at the end of his life and he says, see, verse 15, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So basically Moses is saying, I'm setting before you good and bad, life and death, but my commandment to you is to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and if you do so, you will live, you will be blessed, you will be multiplied. But if you turn your heart away, if you don't do these things, if you will not hear and you will be drawn away, your days will not be prolonged. But in verse 20, he gives them an instruction on how to prevent the second, the bad, the death. And he says to them that they are to cleave unto him. Let's go to Joshua 23. Again, Joshua, end of his life, giving his final instructions. I'm about to go. I'm stricken with years. I'm very old. 23, verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefore to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods. Isn't that interesting? Don't even make mention of the name of their gods. Nor to cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. So again, the same instruction, in which is to cleave. Why is he saying, what Moses said, to cleave unto God, is because they are still living among people who have false gods, who do things differently and so on and so forth, who would lead them astray. So cleave unto God. Cleave unto Him. Cleave unto Him. So they have the revelation of God's Word, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. They have the Levitical priesthood. They have prophets. And they have all the leadership they need to remain faithful. They don't need a king. And that's why God was was upset with them that they were rejecting him was the fact that they didn't need a king. They had all the leadership they had in him and through what he had already given them. They had all they needed. What did they need to do, though, was cleave unto him. Cleave unto what he had given them. Amen? If they had heeded that instruction, things would have been very different. The book of Judges would not, you know, have read the way that it reads, which is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because they would have cleaved to truth and they would have known to do that which was right in God's eyes. So, to cleave to, what was the Lord's instruction to Joshua? If we were to go back to Joshua 1, and let's do that very quickly. A scripture that is often quoted. The Lord speaking to Joshua says, "Be strong and be of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Excuse me. So to cleave. To cleave really literally means to lay hold of, to hold on to. And, you know, the image is to, you know, like to grip it with a death grip almost and not let go. And it actually made me think of this one time, Mr. Jones was afraid of something. Something was going on, and we have an enclosed porch, and he was outside, and he's kind of freaking out. And I'm trying to pick him up, and he's kind of flailing. And then he turned around, and he gripped me, and he sunk his claws into my flesh. He was cleaved to me. It's a cat. Mr. Jones is a cat. For those of you who don't know, Mrs. Jones is not an elderly man who lives at our house and goes out onto the porch. That would be weird. Woo! Thank you for asking that question. Yes, he's a cat. Mr. Jones is a cat with claws, and he was cleaving to me. Okay? That's the imagery, is that not in a desperate, weird way, but that we would hold on to God and cleave to what he has given us in a way that we don't let go no matter what. Why? Because that's our safety. That's our rescue. Why was Mr. Jones cleaving to me that way? Because he saw in me in that moment that I was going to deliver him from whatever he was afraid of. All right? So we're not in fear of something, but the reality is that we are to cleave to what God has given us in that way. Okay? The nation of Israel did not cleave to that which God had given them. They did not keep the word of God in their mouth and meditate on it day and night and so on and so forth. We could go to Romans chapter 1. You can just... I'll just read it to you, but you can go there if you want. Verse 28, Paul, he's given a warning and he's teaching in terms of how it is that people fell away from God. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or not right or not proper." And so to retain God in their knowledge is essentially the same thing. It means to cleave to commune with, to pal around with, to assimilate, meditate God's revealed absolute truth, his written word, and the person Jesus. Amen? And of course, if you do that, what ends up happening is the knowledge of God, the truth of God, permeates us, becomes a part of us, changes us, transforms us. You know, in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, you know, "Be therefore renewed," right? "In the spirit of your mind," I think it's how it goes. I'm not quoting it correctly, I know. The point is this. To cleave to keeps us safe. Those who do not cleave to, what ends up happening? It says here, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which doesn't mean that God gave them a reprobate mind, but rather he said, if that's what you really want, you have a free will, I'm releasing you to go exercise that free will, but understand, it is to your own destruction, right? So, cleaving to the truth results in a knowledge that governs our life, our thinking, our actions, and all according to God's word, his absolute truth. And the result is we end up doing that which is right in his eyes, not in our own eyes. Amen? So, right and wrong in our own eyes, we're seeing that constantly every day. We see it in the world, we see it in the body of Christ. And, you know, everyone has an opinion. Once upon a time, many years ago, Pastor Jim said to me, he said, opinions are like armpits. Everyone has a couple and they usually stink. I've never forgotten the wise words of Pastor Jim. Social media, right, has given everyone a platform for their opinions. Everyone can yell and scream and whatever. And what's going on right now is we see there's a lot of division in the world, a lot of division on social media. Everyone's on this side or that side, and everyone's screaming and yelling their opinion with the purpose of getting you to come over to their side. I want you to believe the way I believe. And if you don't, you're their enemy, and they attack you, and so on and so forth. You know, there are people who have a severed relationship with people over things that are really not severable, okay? Not in God's eyes, at least. Everyone has an opinion about everything. You know, whether it's the war in Ukraine or the war in Israel or politics, everyone has opinion and everyone wants you to believe what they think. And some of us even want other people to believe what we believe when we're out there with the rest of them yelling what we believe. We're putting our opinions out there. We're just adding to the noise. Are we? Should we be doing that? I don't think so. I once, again, Pastor Jim, wise words was, Facebook is not the place to argue these things. Well, let's extend it to all social media. But the fact of the matter is, what does God have to say about any and all of those things? That's the opinion that matters, the only opinion that matters, and it's not opinion. When he says it, it's not his opinion, it's his truth. Amen? So I don't care what all these other people have to say about all that's going on. You know, you might like some of the things that Donald Trump is doing. You might dislike some of the things that Donald Trump is doing. But are you asking God what he has to say and what he thinks about them? Does he like them? Does he dislike them? What does he have to say? Amen? We have to cleave to him. Well, how do we do it? Well, we know how to do it. We've been instructed in how to cleave to God. And that is, of course, the four pillars. If you're praying in tongues regularly, you're going to be inoculated against deception. You're going to be dealing with, you know, mortification and dealing with issues in your life and so on and so forth. But there's also, you know, regular and purposeful communion with the Word of God, which is the truth. And, you know, assimilating and meditating the Word of God and communing with Jesus, who is the person of truth. Amen. Joshua 1:8, again, it says, never let this truth, this word, depart from your mouth. Meditate therein day and night. You know, when I go online and I see Christians spouting out off all this stuff, it's a sign or it's clear, wait a minute, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is meditating on the Word of God. Amen? One of the things that I'm like everybody else. First of all, I try to stay away from a lot of it. It's a lot of noise and it's just disruptive. So I don't want that division, that filth in my life, so I avoid most of it. But every once in a while, I might stumble upon something, see something, read something, hear something, and I want to respond. I want to put in my two cents. But, you know, I'm trying to do what Jesus did, which is to say only what the Father said. And so I start typing my response, and then I'm like, oh, I can't do it, and I delete it. Because I know the Lord doesn't want me to. And then somewhere tucked away in the back of my head, what if Pastor Jim sees this? Hello, can you meet me in my office? Oh, I'm kidding. You know, it's humbling of ourselves to bite our tongue, to hold ourselves back from saying what God is not instructing us to say. Is there a time maybe for us to say something? It is, if we're hearing the Lord say it and he says, okay, I want you to say this. Right? That's what Jesus did. You know, Jesus, in his day, if we were to read the Gospels, we might think that it was mostly okay because there wasn't a whole bunch of stuff recorded in the Scriptures in terms of him addressing the social problems of his day. He didn't address everything, right? Anyways, he addressed that which God gave him to address. The Father said, I want you to say this. He did it. That's where we're supposed to be. Amen. We can be that if we cleave to him. And we cleave to him, through tongues, through worship, through assimilation meditation of the Word, and through fasting, because fasting sure does a good job of humbling us. So in a moment, let's just take the next 25 minutes of just praying in the Spirit and cleave to the Father. Amen?